You've heard the word of the Lord, Ephesians 4, 30 to 5, verse 2. We bow our heads and pray. Lord, out of the riches of your glorious grace, strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Lord, being rooted and established in love, help us to have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we too may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, in the name of Jesus, who is our light and our salvation, but as the Lord's Apostle Paul here said, also our holiness, our redemption, the fragrant offering to God, dearly redeemed. Everybody gets there sometime or other, and maybe for you it is now. Usually you can look back on some time in your life when it was they call it the pits, where it's rock bottom. For some people, they feel like that's their normal, that they just have to deal with that. We had a magazine article at our house probably for over a year, and it was on the dining room table last week, and my wife saying, "You really need to write to her." So I did. The blog printed in a magazine. And this is the answer I got back from an encouraging letter that I sent. "Hi, Mark. Thanks so much for reaching out. I'm glad you found my writing. You can find more than Gibbs or blog site if you're interested. I appreciate all of your insight greatly. I turn to spirituality often in moments of distress. I find it especially helpful to unplug and distance myself from some of the triggers that cause me stress and anxiety. I always appreciate hearing from readers about their unique experiences and the paths they have taken to recover and overcome hardship. Thanks again, all the best," and then signed it. Her picture was a sweet smile of a young woman about the age of our daughters, and can you hear her heart? If you would read what she wrote, and then you hear this, you realize it's this relativism of the world in which we live, where I'm glad that works for you, and maybe sincerely glad, but not for me. And it just breaks your heart. You pray for God to be kind and merciful to others as the God has been merciful to you. Because there's something that happens always with just who we are as humanity. Sin turns us in on ourselves, and God is turning us outward. I mean, it sounds like it makes sense to try to pull yourself away from the stressors, and I've even had doctors tell me avoid stress, and I just kind of laugh, really. My work, my life, I mean, how many of us can avoid stress? But look at Jesus. Watch Jesus. There were times when he would pull away, right? I mean, that's the honest truth. He would go off into the hills and pray all night by himself to the Heavenly Father. He's not just trying to get away from all these people, his own fellow Jews, that just will not understand their hard hearts. He's praying for help. And then what does he do? He goes back to his mission. He does that again and again. And that's really the Lord Jesus who comes to us today through his holy apostle, where we're just so naturally turned in on ourselves in our depression, our grief, whatever it is that's drawing us down, and he turns us outward. He says, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. First, he says, by forgiving. One word. You stop and think about it, that Old Testament lesson from 1 Kings 19, 3 to 8, that would be a whole lot easier to imitate Elijah. Some of you will remember the story before and the story after, and this is the in-between part. Remember, Elijah had the showdown, prophets of Baal. Baal wasn't listening because he's a false god. The Lord did hear and sent down fire from heaven, burned up the sacrifice and all the water that Elijah had poured and all the stones and all that, and he killed all the prophets of Baal. The Lord heard his prayer, and then he prayed for rain, and a 3-year drought ended. You would think everybody in the land is going to be happy, right? But there's one voice that's very disgusted, Queen Jezebel. See if by this time tomorrow you're not just as dead as all my prophets that you killed. That's why it says Elijah's afraid. He runs for his life. We pick him up here in that lesson on his way, first of all, to Beersheba, which is the southern part of the kingdom. It's like running from one large county north to the south, and then all the way down to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, where the Lord gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. He's on his way, but he stops at Beersheba, and he's angry. And the Lord asks him, why? And he spills this out. The Lord says, the journey is too much for you. I love how the Lord does this. He lets him spill his guts. The Lord wants to hear from us. And then realize what the Lord does is, first of all, feeds Elijah. Then he sleeps, comes back, feeds him again. And it says Elijah walked all the way, 40 days and 40 nights, all the way to the mountain of the Lord, where Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking. This is miraculous food from God. Just like John chapter 6 begins with Jesus feeding the 5,000 men plus women and children with a little boy's lunch. God can do this. He wrote the laws of nature. He can change them as he needs to, as he wants to. But Elijah has to get all the way down to that Mount Horeb, and he's still upset. This must have really been deep in his heart, which you can understand. And he's feeling so alone because everything's turned in on him now. The Lord doesn't come to him in the earthquake, in the fire, or that powerful wind. Remember how the Lord reaches him? The still, small voice, the gentle whisper of his word. And what does the Lord tell Elijah? Go back. Finish your mission. There's a time to pull away and seek the Lord's help to gather that strength, and then go back in the face of whatever troubles you, whatever is up against you, because that's what the Lord gave to his prophet, even there. Now that might sound challenging enough, life and death. This assignment to us from the Lord's Apostle Paul in this epistle lesson, Ephesians 4 into chapter 5, this does not come naturally to anybody. This is more difficult, more impossible for us as human beings. I mean, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What's that mean, grieve the Holy Spirit of God? In modern terms, people grieve the Holy Spirit who wants us in word and sacrament by not listening, by turning away. We are so blessed with so many Bibles in our English translation. You may have multiple Bibles, not just at home gathering dust on the shelf, God forbid, but you've got them on your iPhone now, your devices. You can listen to God's word, even if you don't have time to read it or don't feel like it. It's just awesome. What do? We neglect it. We have this attitude, well, maybe next week. Next week I can go hear God's word. We are slipping as a society, as a culture, and even among us into this attitude that once a month is maybe enough to come and worship the Lord. The commandment is still there. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. That's right there with you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. Remember the Sabbath day. God wants us in worship at least once a week. He set us free so we could do this. But what do? Take it for granted. You know the struggles, I know the struggles. Until the Lord sends some kind of difficulty on us and then grabs our attention again. He does also warn us that you can grieve the Holy Spirit. There was a time when God was grieved with the whole world and sent the flood in Noah's day. That was a worldwide flood that maybe drowned billions of people. It was green from pole to pole, as the Bible describes it, as science has found. Noah, God's patience ran out. There's a terminal point of God's patience, and he's warning us about that. You don't grieve the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah, it says that the Lord actually turns as an enemy on those who continually grieve the Holy Spirit. Thomas Hastings wrote a hymn. There's a verse in the old hymnal. It says, delay not the Spirit of grace. Long grieved and rejected will take his sad flight and leave thee in darkness to finish thy race. Lost and condemned in eternity's night. Surely not what God wants. Years ago, I found out that a strongly Christian gubernatorial candidate had remarried when his first wife died. His second wife had been a hardcore feminist who had had an abortion. and now was talking as a Christian, happy with her husband as her head and pro-life and all that. And I wanted to know, I was able to talk with her on the phone. And I asked her, what brought you to faith? Was there something that where God got through? And she said, it was really a lot of little things, but there was one day I remember, it was my birthday, and I wanted to buy a present for myself, which tells you something about where I was at the time. And I wandered into a Christian bookstore, and I was listening to Christian music. And I realized God had opened a window to my heart, and I'd best listen and repent, because that window could close again. That's what the Lord is talking about. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You've been sealed by faith for the day of redemption as the Holy Spirit is given to you through word and sacrament, through your baptism. Think on it. How wonderful God puts his name on you in a baptism. So there's some things to get rid of. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, quarreling, slander, along with every kind of malice. Pick them up, pull them out, throw them away. That's the picture behind get rid of them. They don't belong in your heart, even though they keep on coming back again, right? Like weeds in the parking lot. They'll keep on coming back. They want to grow deeper and get the roots so deep that you can't pull them out. You got to kill that weed at its root. That's what I love about the Holy Spirit and the power of his word. He can kill those weeds at their roots, even if they're too big to pull out. What is bitterness and rage and anger? Rage is what's going on inside when you're all stirred up in there. And anger is where it comes out in quarreling and slander. And get rid of it like every kind of malice. How do you do that? See, this is the question. How do you cope when you've got that stirred up inside of you and you're really angry? And maybe, humanly speaking, you have a right to be angry. I think of Jeremiah about the time Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. He found out that there was a plot against him because he was preaching God's word. His fellow Jews wanted to kill him. And he goes to the Lord and he complains about it. And this is amazing. He said, the Lord said to Jeremiah, if you repent, if you utter worthy, not worthless words, you can be my spokesman. That's something for preachers to take to heart, but every Christian too. Even when you are so upset because people have been so unkind and bitter against you and so unappreciative, that is what it is. And the Lord still calls us to repentance because he wants to heal us. He wants to help us. He doesn't want sin to turn us in on ourselves. He wants us to be able to pick that up and get rid of it and not just cope. He wants us to rise above this. Don't be satisfied with just getting out of the pits. Rise above it. Because he says, instead, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. To be kind means to be useful, to help people in ways that really make a difference for them. That's the Lord's kindness to us. You look at Elijah running for his life, the Lord didn't argue, he fed him. And then got to him with that still gentle voice of the word later. It says, be kind and compassionate. Same word as good guts. That's the way the Greeks looked at it. Welling up from deep inside. It's the word that is spoken of Jesus when he saw these crowds that had all streamed to this remote place and they have no help but him. And he just wells up with compassion. It comes from deep inside. And forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. You can think of that. It actually means to put grace on it. Somebody sinned against you, put grace on it the way God put grace on you. And the way God not just forgives, but forgets. Because he's washed the sin away. I can't tell you how many people have said, Pastor, I can forgive, but I can't forget. But wait a minute. The Lord says, forgive as you've been forgiven. And the Lord, in his new covenant, says their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, because he's actually washed it away. And that means he's washed away the sins of those who sin against us, too. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Forgive Lord, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And Jesus says, if you don't forgive your enemies their sins, neither will the Lord forgive you. We've got to preach those sermons to our sinful heart. We've got to warn ourselves sometimes when somebody's face keeps coming back in anger and unforgiveness. But I've found over the years that every time your memory pulls it back again, you've got another opportunity. Think about this. As a sanctified believer in Jesus, he'll sanctify your memories too. When someone has sinned against you and the face or the incident comes back, use it as another opportunity to pray for that person to be forgiven and to have God's grace on them. Now God just use your memory in the Spirit's way, the Holy Spirit's way, to forgive, and eventually you do forget. You keep on praying for those and forgiving them over and over again because that's how we imitate God. Imitate God like you did maybe when you were little. What do kids do when they see daddy's big shoes? Run over and put them on, right? It's very frustrating if you go over to put daddy's big shoes on and you realize your big brother already took one. You can't just put on one of those shoes and stumble around because you need both of them at least for balance. They're too big anyway. So being imitators of God, you put on forgiveness and you need the other shoe. Put on love. Now that's balance. And don't worry, dear Christian friends, that your Heavenly Father is going to be angry at you and scold you. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Our Heavenly Father delights even in our feeble efforts to try to wear his shoes, try to live up to what we've been commanded. We fail, we fall, but he says, walk about in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I have to tell new members at New Life, especially when you get into ministry and you find out people are not grateful as they ought to be for your hard work and people take it for granted. And I often have to say, welcome to the ministry. Welcome to life with Christ. Who said thanks to Jesus? His own family thought he was losing his mind. They come to take him away. He mentions he's going to go and die on the cross, and what does lead disciple Peter do? He chews Jesus out. Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. Should we expect that in our own congregation there's going to be this ultimate thankfulness for each other when we don't even thank God the way we ought to? It's ironic that in Paul's letter to the Philippians, his dear Philippians, they're as close to his heart as any other congregation. And that's where he has to tell these two women to get along and work together. And he tells the brother, help these women. They've contended by my side in the Lord. These are God-fearing people. So do you really believe the doctrine of original sin? That's what's underneath this, right? We were at a pastor's conference, fellow pastors and I, and the professor said, you Wells pastors do not really believe in the doctrine of original sin. And you could just watch through the crowd because you just bristle from that. We teach this in catechism. Of course we believe it. Well, you don't believe it. Because if you really took it to heart and you really believed it, you would be surprised if ever anyone is nice to you. If ever anyone does something useful or kind. Paul is right there in the letter to the Ephesians. If you just jump back to chapter 2 and you realize where we're all coming from in this, you have a whole different view of your fellow Christians. Ephesians 2 starts off talking to church people. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead. Dead corpses spiritually. That's us by nature. He says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's not just wrath for each other, that's wrath from God. Objects of wrath means his judgment was coming down on us because of our sins. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. He didn't wait for us. He didn't turn in on himself and say, woe is me, can't deal with these people, I'm done. He came as the promised Messiah to be the offering to not just wash away our sins, but leave this sweet-smelling savor with God. That's the way the King James put it. When they did those sacrifices, it smelled good. I think we would have to think of a tailgate party or, you know, your neighbor. You've just come in from yard work for the day and the neighbor fires up the Barbie and he's got steaks on the grill, but you're not invited over. Aren't that one of those hard times? Maybe you have to go in and cook the meal for yourself that day. But when the Lord had his sacrifices for the Israelites, there was this fellowship meal where you were supposed to come and not just have the sacrifice. This one didn't get all burned up like the burnt offering. This was one to be shared. You share it with your family and you share it with the priest. Everybody would have basically a tailgate party at the tabernacle or at the temple. And it was meant to celebrate fellowship with God and fellowship with each other in the forgiveness and the love which we only have from God. That's Jesus, that sweet-smelling sacrifice that smells so good before God. He says again in chapter 2 of Ephesians, it is by grace you have been saved. This is grace on grace. And that's through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He wants to turn us outside to be imitators of God, to show that love no matter what our circumstances. 1967, 17-year-old girl, athlete, beautiful young woman, was diving in the shallow waters of Chesapeake Bay. Broke her neck. Paralyzed from the shoulders down. 1980s, movie about her. 50 books, magazine articles. Learn to hold a paintbrush in her mouth and paint beautiful pictures. All about what is suffering, even one book that said, when God weeps, how the Almighty cares about our sufferings. Some of you know who I'm talking about. Johnny Erickson Tada. She knows her mission. Even though she can't walk or dive or do any of those things anymore, she knows her mission. I want God to be glorified through me. That takes you back. Even when your circumstances are what they were before. This is the conquering grace of God in Christ that puts grace on grace so that instead of turning in on ourselves, we turn outward. And even if nothing else has changed, Elijah went back. His successor was Elisha. And as Elisha later, after, you know, Elijah went up to heaven in the whirlwind, and Elisha is there as the prophet of the Lord now, and he would go past a certain place, and a woman there said to her husband, we really ought to have a place for the prophet to stay with us. She's the Shunammite woman. So they put an apartment up on top of their house, and that's where Elijah could go, and he could rest. Apparently, Elisha was not in the best of health most of his ministry, because his servant Gehazi is there, and Elisha says to his servant, what can we do for her? She's been so kind to us. And Elisha's servant says, she has everything, but she doesn't have a son. So Elisha tells the woman, at this time next year you'll have a son, and she says, don't do that. Don't tell me that. Don't get my hopes up. Sure enough, God's miracle, she has a son. A few years later, he's out with his father in the field. Must have got heat stroke or something, because he says, my head. Dad says, take him to his mother. He sits on her lap and then dies. The woman takes her son and puts him on Elisha's bed in his little apartment. Tells a servant to saddle a donkey and do not slow down for me. Her husband says, well, where are you going? What's wrong? She says, everything is all right. Everything is all right. Don't slow down for me. And they rush. And Gehazi and Elisha see her coming. And Elisha says, I don't know what it is. And she runs up and grabs hold of the prophet's feet, and the servant tries to push her away. And Elisha says, I don't know what it is, but just leave her alone. And she says, didn't I beg you not to get my hopes up? Everything is all right, but the boy was still dead. They hurry back. Gehazi puts Elisha's staff on the boy's face. Elisha goes back, stretches out. You can read that in 2 Kings, I think it is. And the boy comes back to life. Because this happens throughout Scripture, that God anticipates the miracle of Easter, where God proved he's satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ, and we have his full and free forgiveness, and death cannot stand against God. And you and I need to take the lesson from this, and you've had this experience, I know you have, when nothing has changed, but when the Holy Spirit gets through, when the Holy Spirit gets through with the kindness and mercy of God in Christ, your heart is at peace, and you have conquered the problem, even before it ends, because we conquer in Christ alone. Put those shoes on. Forgiving, loving. Live for the glory of God. Be imitators of God in Christ. Amen.